I want to speak on the fifth verse this morning. Before I do so, I would just ask and say I would appreciate very much your prayers. I have an appointment on Friday with a head neurologist at the Bowman Gray Hospital, and I'll appreciate your prayers that he will have wisdom as we meet together once again. I saw him a year ago, and we decided then we would wait and just see how things developed. And so I'm going back on Friday, and I'll appreciate your prayers that he may have wisdom in his diagnosis and that I may have wisdom in the decisions that may have to be made at that time. It's nice to know that your Christian friends are praying for you at times when you have to make decisions that you know can have quite far-reaching effects. In the fifth verse of this second chapter of 1 Timothy, we read, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." This morning, rather early, I was enjoying a little communion with the Lord, and for reasons known entirely only to Him, I'm sure, these verses, or rather this expression, kept coming before me, "For there is one God. For there is one God. For there is one God." And I thought of the servant of Christ who penned these words, or at least dictated them possibly, to an amanuensis who wrote them down. But I thought of him. We've been studying a little about his movements, as indicated in this epistle. He had been released from prison. God had wonderfully overruled, and although he stood before that bloodthirsty monster Nero, who had no compunctions whatsoever about taking any man's life, yet God had something more for him to do. God overruled, and he was released, and was able to travel for some time at least, and to write 1 Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, the epistle to Titus, another young preacher, and then his last letter, the epistle to, second epistle to Timothy, which is undoubtedly the last thing that Paul wrote by inspiration before he sealed his life's testimony with his life's blood. And now Paul is writing back to young Timothy, and we're discussing on Thursday night some of those important things that he has been dealing with, that he felt it necessary to reduce to writing and place in the hands of Timothy and those who would read it, both at that time and later. And somehow, as I think of this one, who just a little before this, in the Epistle of Philemon, had spoken of himself as, "I, Paul, the aged," we think of this elderly servant of Christ then, and he's somewhere in Macedonia, no doubt visiting with the Christians, as he moves around, continuing to make known the truth of God, and he's dictating this letter. And seems to me that it may just be in my imagination, but it seems to me that as he dictates these words, there would be a lot of the old fire that had been so characteristic of him in his preaching and his service for the Lord in earlier years when he possibly had more strength than he had at the time of this writing. He says, "For there is one God." And as he touched on that theme, Paul was talking about the one who was the very center of his life. Now, Paul was one who had been reared very carefully in the Jewish religion. And no doubt about it, he was a man who from his earliest days had believed in the existence of God. Then after he'd been saved, God took on a new meaning to him. But the central factor in the life of this man, Paul, and the controlling motive in that life was undoubtedly God. Without any exaggeration whatsoever, you could call Paul's life a God-centered life. I believe he saw everything in its relationship to God. I believe he made all his decisions and performed all his actions in the light of the truth of God. And how well it is for all of us if we do that. I wonder just how real God is to you. I wonder how much of a control he exercises over your life. Do you live each moment of every day in the consciousness that there is God? Yes? A being infinitely greater than the greatest of men? An all-wise, all-powerful, loving God? An eternal being who is infinitely interested in his creatures? Is this the most powerful force and factor in your life? It should be. Other things are important, and other things must be given some place in our life. But friends, God is the most important thing in our life. And we should take him into consideration in connection with everything. If our life, like Paul's, becomes a God-centered life, then we know it will be all right. What if we get off center? You've seen a wheel that was off center, and what a wobbly course it took as it went on down the road. Now that's like a life. A lot of lives are getting nowhere. They're just wobbling along through life. No direction to them. Nothing of a straight course. Nothing of real purpose in life. You know why? Well, there's some other center in that life than God. Maybe it's self. Or it could even be others. But God is the great center of life. There is God. I wonder if, as Paul dictated these words, I wonder if he didn't emphasize that just a little, there is one God. Yes, Paul was very convinced of the existence of God. And we must be. The writer of the Hebrews said, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so there must be the absolute conviction of the existence of God. And Paul, as he mentioned elsewhere, to him the whole of life and of eternity was centered around the fact that there is one God. There is. Writing to the epistle to writing his epistle to Romans, he said the invisible things of him. And God, of course, so far as his being is concerned, is invisible. The invisible things of God are clearly seen. Well, how can you see things that are invisible? Well, he goes on to explain. The invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And so in nature around us, in the handiwork of God, we have the outstanding evidence that of the existence of God. Can you remember way back when you were a little boy or a little girl? Not too little. Back in the reading stage. Did you read Robinson Crusoe? I did a way back. I just was as far back as you. I read Robinson Crusoe, and it was one of those good, interesting, clean books that boys and girls read back at that time. So interesting that I wouldn't mind if I had time to read it again. But I was thinking the other day, you remember, when Crusoe was out one day, he saw a footprint. My, I can recall when I was reading that book, I shivered along with it. A footprint. Remember? If memory serves me right, didn't he run for cover? Didn't he hide? Didn't he come out very, very cautiously? A footprint. Well, why should you be afraid of a footprint? Why, a footprint is just a mark in the sand. It's not living. It can't hurt you. There's nothing dangerous or deadly about a footprint. And yet I'm sure we as boys or girls, as the case may have been, we kind of shivered along with Crusoe. A footprint. And you can just see him cautiously creeping out. Why? Because of a footprint. But it wasn't a footprint he was afraid of. That footprint had a message. What was the message? Someone had been there. Footprints just don't happen. They don't just appear. There has to be a cause for a footprint. And Crusoe, you remember, he knew that someone besides himself was on the island. Some other living person was there. Why? He didn't see them. He hadn't heard them. What did he see? He saw the footprint. And he knew that some other living being must have walked along that sandy beach because there were footprints there. Now people say, you can't see God. No, you can't with your eyes. You can sail around through space and come back with mocking taunts that you didn't see God up there. They took along the wrong kind of eyes when they went there. You don't see God with the eyes of your head. You see them with the eyes of your heart. And if you have those kind of eyes, you can see God. But you don't know there's a God because you see Him. You don't know there's a God because you hear Him. Although everyone who knows God has heard His voice in the inner recesses of their hearts, but you know God because of His footprint. Some years ago, she's been home in the glory for quite a number of years, I had a maiden aunt, my mother's only sister. And she was very, very kind to us. She had never married, had no family of her own, and our home was sort of her home when she could come along. And in fact, she died in our home with my mother looking after her. And it was always quite an event at Christmas time when the box came along from Aunt May. She, well, I think, spent all her year gathering up things for us children. But after I got saved, she was a Christian, of course, and she was really delighted. And every now and then, she would send me along a book to read. I remember one book that she sent me. I think she must have been in a hurry that day. She didn't look in it. But she saw the title, and it was Footprints of God. And I imagine she thought it was something of a spiritual nature. Could be a help to her young nephew now, as he read it, would help him on the things of the Lord. Well, I opened this book with quite some interest. And I discovered instead of it being a spiritual book, it was a very, very heavy book on nature study. So heavy, in fact, I had to make two or three attempts at it before I get into it. But once I did, I found it very interesting. Footprints of the Creator. Yes, that was the exact title. Footprints of the Creator. How do we know there's a God? Because he left his footprints all around. And anyone who even rejects the message of the Bible, anyone who will not even listen to the truth of God as we have it written and revealed in His Word, can certainly see the footprints of God all around. And so Paul could triumphantly say, there is one God. He had no doubt about it. And I hope that you have no doubt this morning that there is a God. A God who is the creator of all things. A God who is the sustainer of all life. And a God who is going to be the judge of all men. But that is not all that Paul said here. He said there is one God. Now, a lot of the people where he was living didn't believe that. Because he was over there in the Greek peninsula, up in the northern part of it. And we know the multitudes of gods that the Greeks believed in. We know how their philosophies are filled with many, many gods. And he knew, for he'd been at Athens, and he had pointed out to them himself that there were so many gods, they wanted to appease all of them, and so they built an altar for each one, and then somebody suggested, well now, maybe we overlooked someone. Maybe with all these gods that there are, we've overlooked one. And he won't like it very well. If he sees an altar for this god, an altar for that god, an altar for another god, and he doesn't find that we've erected an altar for him, maybe he'll not like it and he'll bring us a lot of bad luck. So they said, well, why not build an altar for him? Well, what do we put on? We put on to the unknown God. Whoever you are, we don't know you, but you just accept this as from us with our best regard. And that's what you read about in Acts chapter 17. To the unknown God. But Paul didn't accept this. He brushed all that aside as man's foolish speculations. He says there is one God. Yes? Paul had been reared in the Jewish religion. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And from earliest days, he had known the testimony of his nation to the fact of the one true God. All around there had been nations that were sunk in the darkness of polytheism, worshipping these many imaginary gods. But God had taken Abraham, and from Abraham he had raised up a nation. He had set them aside, and he had given them a special testimony to the world, a testimony embodied in that word which they spoke constantly, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. He had known that from his earliest days. Now he knew it in a twofold way, because he knew this God in the revelation that this God had given in the person of his Son. And so he continues here, For there is one God. Yes, we can have no doubt whatsoever that this is the statement of eternal divine truth. Now today we're living in days when there's much talk about progress. But while progress is being made in certain areas, there's a terrible movement of retrogression in others. And that is certainly true in spiritual things. And man who was once enlightened as to the truth of the one God is going back again to the many gods. And it's become increasingly popular to have that broad-minded attitude toward things that'll embrace anything and everything. And so we hear even in so-called Christian circles of the other gods. But here is the Christian truth. there is one God. Whether we turn to the Old Testament or to the New, we find the same truth. In the Old Testament, the emphasis is on the fact of there being one God. There are intimations that in that one God there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Intimations of it, but not the clear revelation. In the New Testament, there is a clear revelation that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but there is also the emphasis that they are one God. And so Paul is writing down this tremendous basic truth of Christianity. There is one God. I hope I repeat again. I hope, my friend, that God is a reality in your life. That you realize that you must meet Him in a coming day. And to do so in peace. Now, but Paul doesn't stop that. No, he could have told you that when he was a young Pharisee. He could have told you that when he was possibly the youngest member of the Sanhedrin, when he was the rising light on the horizon of Judaism, the young man, the brilliant young student, the religious enthusiast, but the older men looked to, said, there's the young man of promise. There's the one that's going to be zealous for the religion of his fathers. There's the man with a bright future in our religion. Yes, Paul could have told you that. With the same zeal, the same earnestness, the same conviction, as he does now as an old man, there is one God. But he couldn't have added this. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You can learn the first truth in the Old Testament. You learn the second in the New. And combined together, they give you the basic message of Christianity. There is one God. And one mediator. One go-between. One of between us. Because God is not a God at a great distance, says Paul, that you can't know, you can't touch, you can't have anything to do with. No, he's not sitting off there in splendid isolation. There is a mediator. There's one in between. What a grand thing that is. If we only knew the God of the deists, a God at an infinite distance, uninterested with man, with his affairs. What a weary, sad thing that would be. Such as Paul is the mediator. God as God exists by himself. Men as men are down here on earth. But there is a link. There is a mediator between the two. There's a go-between. There's a day's man. And God has come out in the person of this one, and he's revealed himself. And we know God now. Not only the existence of God, but we know the nature of God. Why? Because of this day's man, this mediator, this one who is in between. And he tells us who he is. He emphasized the fact there's only one. Not many. Only one. But then he tells us who it is. He says the Christ. Oh, yes. The long-promised Messiah of the Old Testament. The one whom Israel had looked forward to as the hope on the horizon for them, nationally and individually. The Messiah. For the Christ, of course, is simply the Greek form of the Anointed. Just as Messiah is the Hebrew form of it, the Anointed One. And as God ordered that his nation of Israel should anoint their kings to reign over them, their priests to intercede on their behalf, between them and God, and their prophets to deliver the message of God. On each one of these classes of people, the oil was poured. They were anointed. But they looked forward to one who would combine all these offices, who would be the prophet, who would be the messenger of God. They looked forward to one who would be the priest, the one who would be between them and God in a way that no mere man could be. They looked forward to the one who would be the king, who would rule over them in the name of the Lord. And so the anointed, the Messiah, was the hope of the nation of Israel. We think of him as the Christ. It's the word that we're more familiar with, inasmuch as our New Testament was written in Greek. But he says now this mediator, this one mediator, is the Messiah, the long-promised one, the prophet, the priest, and the king, who comes between God and us, who's revealed God to us. But not only that, he's reconciled us to God, because he's not only Christ, he's Jesus. Now that was his human name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is his prophetic title. Lord is his title as deity. And he's the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people always talk about Jesus. There are certain sects, and you can listen to them for years. You can read all the literature. And it's just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I'm always a little bit afraid of those people. It's just like calling some dignitary Jack or Harry or Paul. Is that the way you'd speak to them? No. You'd give them their title. And he is the Lord Jesus the Christ. And I believe we honor him by recognizing that. But thank God he is Jesus. He's the human one. The one who came down from the heights of glory and became a man, that he might become this mediator. And if you and I were reading this just as Paul wrote it, we would get the emphasis that Paul put on it. Let's read it something like this. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, himself man, Jesus Christ. He put the emphasis on that, that this mediator was the man. Now we know that he had to be more than a man, but he had to be man to reach us. We were men. We were in our sins. God couldn't possibly have come out to us as God in all his glory, in all his power, in all his majesty. Why? We could never have approached him in that condition. But what an amazing thing it is that God sent his beloved son as man, a real man, and a human body, soul, and spirit. And yet, as man, he could reach us. If you're struggling down there in a place of danger, you don't need someone up on the hill there calling advice to you. You need someone right down there beside you to take hold of you as your strength ebbs away, as it's you're about to die or to drown, as the case may be. You don't need good advice from a distance. You need help close at hand. And that's a wonderful story of the cross, a wonderful story of God's beloved Son becoming a mediator. He didn't send us advice from heaven. He came down, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, right to where we are, himself man. And becoming a man, he could put his hand on us. He could reach us. and lift us out of the place of sin and need and danger we're in. But never forget this. In coming down from the throne of God, he never relinquished his hold on the throne of God. He became a man, a real man. He took hold of us, but he remained God. And in that sense, he had his hand on the throne of God. And then reaching down, he who has God, as God had his hand on the throne of God, as man reaches down to where you and I are, takes hold of us, and brings us to God. That's the way you're reconciled to God. Sin had separated us. It had brought a terrible chasm between the Creator and the creature, between God and man. But here is one who, because he's God, can retain his hold upon, yet I don't like that. He can retain his link with, his association with God. He couldn't possibly relinquish that. He was just as much God when he was born at Bethlehem as when he was sitting on the eternal throne. Just as much God when he's lying in the hinder part of that vessel asleep, tossed by the waves on the Lake of Galilee. Just as much God when he was on the cross of Calvary as when he was on the throne eternal. And so he, retaining his link with God because he was in the Godhead, he became man, and as man became our Savior. And Paul just couldn't leave it there. I'm sure the dear old man to whom these things were not theological niceties, they're the very life of this man. He'd given everything that man holds dear. He turned his back upon everything that men struggle for the sake of these tremendous truths. And as he pens these, some of them for the last time, I'm sure his heart thrilled at the thought of it, and rejoicing in this wonderful mediator, the God-man, who brings us to God. He has to go on and tell us how he does it. Who gave himself a ransom for all. Yes, this was costly business. This cost our Lord Jesus all that he had. And becoming man, to be the mediator, he gave his life. Who gave himself a ransom for all. For you and I were slaves of sin. We had to be ransomed. A price must be paid before we could be delivered and before we could be reconciled to God. And thank God, this mediator has done exactly that. I think the story of the mediator is best illustrated by that. That D.L. Moody used to use again and again in his gospel preaching. He told of the young man so outrageously in his home, broken the heart of his parents. At last the breaking point came and his father ordered him from the house. And the young man defiantly turned on his heel and went out. He took his own way. But his mother never quite recovered from the blow. With a mother's heart, she loved her wayward son, just as the father loved him as well. But the mother's heart couldn't quite recover from the blow of her son being gone. She never expected to see him again. And she sickened. And her sickness became critical and became very apparent that this was going to be the final sickness. She said to her husband, calling by name, she said, "I wonder if you'd do one thing for me before I die." "Why," he said, "dear, I'd be glad to do anything for you. Just name it, and I'll do it." She said, "Send for our son." And he stiffened immediately. No. That's the one thing I will never do. I'll never do it. I give them chance after chance. I forgive them again and again and again. He's responsible for the condition you're in. I'll never permit him to cross the threshold of this door again. But she kept asking for it. And his heart couldn't stand any longer. At last he sent for the boy. A young man now, he came back into the home. And Mr. Moody used to tell how the father and the son met in the bedroom, the mother lying on the bed. The father stood on the one side, his arms folded. The son walked in, a chip off the old block, folded his arms, and stood on the other side of the bed. The two men looked at each other. And slowly out from under the covers of that bed, there came a thin, emaciated, pale hand. It reached up and took hold of the father's hand. And the father closed his hand around the hand of the wife that he'd loved for many years, the mother of his children. And he held it. Then another hand came out and reached up and took hold of the hand of the son that she loved, that had been wavering, disobedient, sinful, mean, nasty, everything that a son should not be. She took hold of that hand. And the son's hand closed around that thin hand of the mother that he loved. In spite of what he had done, he loved her. And slowly, with what little strength remained in that body, those two hands came together. And with her last ounce of strength, she put the hand of the father in the hand of the son. And for the first time in quite a number of years, those two men felt the hand of each other. But they looked at each other. They were in physical contact, but the feelings in there were just the same. That wasn't reconciliation. No, they'd been brought together physically. They were touching each other. They were practically holding each other's hands. But they weren't reconciled because those hearts were as far apart as they had been. And then, holding those hands together, that mother breathed her last. The two men felt that little movement that indicated something had taken place. They looked down. They looked down in that lifeless face, the one that the father loved as the husband, the one that the son loved, and they saw that she had gone. And those hands that were together, they closed, and they gripped each other. Those men looked at each other, but it wasn't with the look that there had been. It was with a look of forgiveness on the one part and repentance on the other. And there over the body of that mother who had died, those two men were truly reconciled. That's what Paul's telling us about. He says there's one God. And we've sinned against Him. We've done what was wrong. We've hated Him. We've rebelled against Him. We've broken His laws. But in wondrous grace, He has sent a messenger after us. That messenger is His own Son. And that messenger has become a man, so that he could come right down and contact us. And he's taken hold of us. And he's brought us to God. But it cost him his life. He gave himself a ransom for all. Friends, that's the gospel message. Have you been reconciled to God? There is one God. Thank God there's one mediator. Thank God that mediator is a man. He's the God-man. He's the one who gave himself a ransom for all. And he's the one who this morning wants to bring you back to God. Christ also has once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Will you not, in your mind this morning, just look upon that cross of Christ, so familiar to all of you, as it stands on Calvary's cross, Calvary's hill, with the two arms extended. Will you not think of that cross as bridging the gulf between you and God? Will you not come back to God through his beloved Son? It's not a physical contact. It's a spiritual one. It's one in which the old hatred, the old enmity, the old rejection dies out in your heart. And you come to God. Say, O God, I have sinned, but I'm repentant, and I want to be reconciled to thee through thy beloved Son. I believe he died for me. I believe he bore my sins upon the cross. And right now, in my heart, I accept you as my God. Will you do that, friend? That'll be your reconciliation to God. All heaven will rejoice. Your name be recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in your heart, in spite of that sadness that has been there because of your sinfulness, there'll be the gladness that'll be there because of your forgiveness. God help you today. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, may Thy Holy Spirit perform His great work of leading someone or ones in this service this morning to put their trust in our Lord Jesus Christ as the one mediator between God and man. And grant that this may be the morning when some will come back to God who have wandered and strayed far from thee. In the Savior's precious name we pray. Amen. Service is over.